Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you've drawn us unto yourself and given us eyes to see. So many people, when they hear the resurrection or the crucifixion story, all they see is a man hanging upon a cross. When they hear the testimony of what we'll be looking at tonight, all they see is a man put on trial. And yet, Lord, we behold you and we see so much more. And that's simply by your grace, God, that you've enabled us to do that, to see our sin, to see what Christ is doing to atone for it, and for us to mourn our sin, confess it, and turn to you and find grace, find forgiveness, find freedom from the guilt and the penalty of our sins, Lord. So you've already read in Isaiah, he was chastised for us. Our iniquities poured out upon him. And we thank you for that, Lord. So help us, Lord, to continue to turn to you as we receive your word now. May it be accompanied by the power of your Spirit, Lord, to enable us to love you more and thus love our brothers and sisters as well. And we ask and pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. So John is where we'll be tonight, John chapter 19. Title of our message tonight is The Ultimate Good. A question that I often ask myself, that I often ask other people, and that I have posed many times from this pulpit as well, is the question, what is your definition of the good life? If you could answer that question and define what the good life is to you, what would you say? How would you answer that? I think it's an important question because in answering the question what your definition of the good life is, you're ultimately describing what you believe the greatest good to be. And I guarantee whatever you identify as being the greatest good is going to be the thing that you pursue in your life. There's just really no avoiding it. There's another question that's often asked. What's your goal in life? And it's not a bad question, but it's not the same question. Because goals are the things that you accomplish in order to receive or to get the greatest good, right? Goals are simply the stepping stones. They're the things that you achieve, that the boxes that you check off, not because you want to do the goal per se, is because doing the goal gets you one step closer to receiving the thing that you perceive as the greatest good, the thing that goal exists to get you closer to, if you will. And so it's really reading through the text tonight that I was reminded of that truth, of that reality, and that's why I bring that up and I mention it before I read our passage tonight. We're going to see, as we look at Pilate, as we look at the Jews, and as we look at our Lord Jesus, and then as we will be forced to consider for ourselves as well, what the ultimate good is, and that helps explain why they do the things that they do, because it's consistent with what they view as being ultimately the best good for them and the thing that they're pursuing. So I want to read John chapter 19. It's a little bit of a longer text. We're going to be in verses 1 through 16 tonight, and so I'm going to read the whole thing. It's going to be structured a little bit differently. I'm not going to go through it verse by verse, but instead we're going to look at the text as a whole and then these three examples, if you will, of Pilate, the Jews, and then Jesus. And to see, out of all of them, can you take a wild guess as to out of all three of those, who should we be most like and whose good should we be pursuing most? So John 19, verses 1 through 16. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to him, "Behold, the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he had made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of the preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. We want to look tonight at these three examples. We look at Pilate, what we perceive to be, and what other texts will tell us is Pilate's ultimate good. We're going to look at the Jews and what their ultimate good is that they perceive. And then we're going to look at Jesus' ultimate good and get an explanation for why they're doing what they're doing. It's actually in looking at Pilate, out of all three of the examples, Pilate was the most interesting to me. And it's actually looking at him that got me to think about this idea of people doing what they do because they believe that there's an ultimate good that they're pursuing, and if they continue to pursue that, even in the midst of doing wrong, that is still enough of a justification for them to do what it is that they're doing. Like, so you look at Pilate, right? And it's one of the things that's very, very clear. I read through this text, and I've read through this text many, many times, and part of the thing that I always end up scratching my head about is, if you're a man in a position of power, and you see no guilt in this man, and he's innocent, take aside the divine providential plan of God for this all to unfold. But just from a human perspective, if you're in a position of power and it's within your job description to pronounce guilty or not guilty, and you see he's not guilty, why do you then pronounce guilt upon a man that you know to be innocent? Right? There has to be something else going on in your thinking that would cause you to do something you know is wrong, but be able to justify it in your mind because it enables you to still continue to pursue what you ultimately want. And we do this all the time. We're really good at it. We look at Pilate. Pilate is an evil man. It's like, as Al had described him last week, he's a coward. Pilate, if you look and see the way that he's described in other books of historical account outside the scripture, he's just an evil, wicked man. His willingness to brutally mistreat a man he knows is innocent really reveals how wicked he is. You see what it is that he allows in verses 1 through 3, flogging of Jesus, soldiers twisting together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe, and they came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands, open-handed slap, right? Just a really public display of disrespect towards the Lord. And Pilate allows this. We see it also in verse 5. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." And so there's this, the mockery of our Lord as well. And then ultimately what he allows is the crucifixion, which we see in verse 16. Ultimately, he allows Jesus to be handed over and to be crucified. What's interesting is that Pilate allows all of this, pronounces a crucifixion on a man that we know he views as being innocent. I mean, the text in a number of places is very clear about that. Verse 4, take him yourselves and crucify him. That's verse 6, I find no guilt in him. Verse 4, see, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. And then verse 12, Pilate was actually seeking to release him because he found no guilt in him. And yet he allows this mistreatment, this injustice. He is a man that's there to uphold what is just. And yet he allows what is unjust to happen knowingly and willingly under his watch. But we see something in Pilate as well in verses 7 and 8. Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He is a man that sees an innocent man being mistreated, and then at one point he's actually gripped by fear of what is going on, and yet still continues to proceed forward. We also see, according to from Pilate's perspective, that Jesus is simply just another human being. Verse 5, behold the man. Verse 14, behold your king. And so he views him as just another human being. And then ultimately in verse 13, he sits down upon his place of judgment and allows Jesus to be handed over and crucified. Verse 12 actually hints at Pilate's motivation. It says, from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So when Pilate heard these words, what words? That you are operating outside of what Caesar would want you to do. And at those words are when he decides that he's going to have Jesus handed over and crucified. If you look at the other gospel accounts in Mark 15:15, we get a little bit more information as to Pilate. Pilate and his motivation, Mark 15:15, Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barnabas and had Jesus crucified. He looks out upon this crowd that's beginning to get agitated. They're beginning to accuse him that he's not a friend of Caesar because they're not crucifying him. He gets gripped by fear because of that accusation, and that plays a role in him handing Jesus over to be crucified. And then we also see in Matthew 27:24, so when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourself. And so he begins to see what it is that's going on around him. The crowd's getting agitated. They accuse him of not being a friend of Caesar. A riot is beginning to form, and he goes, okay, fine. I'm going to hand him over. I'm going to do what is unjust. I'm going to condemn an innocent man to death just to make you all happy and basically to help create and to continue to stabilize his own job security. At the end of the day, who Pilate has in mind, the greatest good in Pilate's life is Pilate himself. And that's the reason why he does what he does. For Pilate, the crucifixion of an innocent man can be totally rationalized for the fulfilling of his own mission in life, which is his own self-preservation. And you think about the way that can apply to us. We know that wicked men will do wicked things to obtain their greatest good, what they perceive to be the greatest good. For us as Christians who live in a fallen world, we have to make choices often as well, right? When it seems like the wicked are prospering around us, when they do evil, and that I suffer when I do good, I'm always faced with the question next time that situation arises, what am I going to do? Am I going to put my own desires and wants and put Nick first? Or am I going to put trust and obedience to the Lord first in my life? You have to ask yourself the question, what is your greatest good? Because your greatest good is going to help inform the decisions that you make when life gets very, very difficult and your faith is tested. We see Pilate, his greatest good was himself, and thus he's able to rationalize sending an innocent man to death. We look at the Jews as well. Secondly, the Jews' ultimate good. The Jews have been exposed to divine activity and heard the words of Christ's own divine identity and their goal of having Christ crucified for their ultimate good in some ways is worse than what it is that Pilate is doing. I mean, you see in verse 11, therefore he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. So certainly an indictment against Judas and, you know, against Satan, but also against the crowd as well who come and form this single man unified voice on behalf of the Jews to have Christ crucified. Their words are repeated over and over again in verse 6 and 7 and 15, crucify him, crucify him. But this is the real giveaway, and this is the part that stuck out to me, verse 12 and verse 15. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So all of a sudden, they have what Caesar's best interest in mind, right? The enemy of my enemy is my friend type of thing. And then verse 15, this is it. And they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Now listen, at best, they're lying. At worst, they really believe it. And you have to understand that Caesar, Rome taught and believed that Caesar had divine qualities about him, that he was, in essence, God in some ways. And the Jews certainly know this. This is like a full-fledged allegiance. We are no longer on the side of God. We are on the side of Caesar. He is our, it's not just a proclamation of Caesar is our king and he's our political ruler. It's like Caesar is our God. And they are effectually forfeiting the true God, the real God in the flesh before them. And in order to get what they want, because they do not like him and who he is, full-fledged allegiance is confessed to the false god Caesar. What's the Jews' ultimate good? What would cause them to make such a complete forfeiture of what they knew to be untrue and false? Rome was not their friend, and they certainly didn't like it that they were under Roman rule. So what would cause someone to do something like that? What would cause them to see an innocent man crucified to the point of saying, Rome, we're yours? Al had mentioned it last week, Matthew 27, 18, but also Mark 15, 10 tells us that it was because of, Pilate knew that it was because of envy that they had handed him over. They were envious. Envy is a strong desire of the heart that is glad at someone's experience of misfortune. They are certainly happy at the misfortune of this man and what it is that he's experiencing. Envious about what? Well, they had already shown their colors earlier in John chapter 11. This is John chapter 11, verse 48 and verse 53. I'm just going to pack these two together. If we let him, Jesus, go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. It was the preservation of their nation. It was the dream of rising back to the position of political prominence and wealth and status that they had years and years ago under the rule of David and Solomon. That was the dream. That was the ultimate good. This man right here, he's ruining all of that. If we allow this man to live, we're never going to achieve the political power, prominence, and wealth and prestige that we once had, that we are convinced that the coming Messiah is going to bring to us. And because they're absorbed, completely absorbed, with the exaltation of self, and the Messiah simply being a means by which their self-exaltation will come about, they're willing to see this man put to death. Pilate and the Jews have this in common. At the end of the day, the greatest good, self-preservation and self-exaltation. That's what fallen man pursues. But that's contrasted clearly with, number three, what Jesus' ultimate good is. There's something driving our Lord, an ultimate good that enables him to endure as he does. He is rightly judged innocent, rightly called the king, and yet everything going on around him doesn't reflect those realities. I think the thing that stands out to me mostly throughout this whole text is Jesus' submission to what he knows is well within the control of his Father. You could probably encapsulate this whole text in that simple phrase, not my will, but your will be done. The thing that becomes evident about the greatest good that Jesus has is his obedience and his trust in the Father. And the circumstances that are going on around him are not going to shake his knowledge of what it is, of who it is that he can trust in the midst of it. His submission is seen in the way he endures what he endures in verses 1 through 3, the beating, the mocking, the crown of thorns, the robe being put on him. It's expressed well in verse 9. Where are you from? Jesus gives no answer. Perfect opportunity, right, for him to come clean. Okay, I'm from heaven. I am God. Watch this. Says nothing, right? We read about that, though, in Isaiah 53. He was silent, remained silent, like a sheep that goes to the slaughter. He knows what's happening. And he completely trusts the Father's plan, submits to it. I love the way that he puts it in verse 11, or right, Pilate, do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Don't you know who's in charge here, buddy? Jesus is like, you've got no idea. I'm in charge. You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. That's his reply. You're not in control. He knows who is in control. His Father is in control. His greatest good is submitting to the good of the will of the Father. He would say in John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me." To do the will of God? If that meant obedience unto death, that was the greatest good for him. I think of the way in which 1 Peter 2:23 says that he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Our Lord fully entrusted himself to God who is just and judges all things justly. For our Lord, the ultimate good of glorifying the Father by doing his will involves submission and trust while suffering. For us, the ultimate good of being made like Christ draws us into his world and thus submission and trust while suffering as well. I think it's reflected well in a song that we sing often, I ask the Lord that I might grow. I'll read a couple verses to you, and this is oftentimes how it feels when we entrust ourselves to the Lord in the midst of difficulty and hardship. The song begins where, I asked the Lord that I might grow, and eventually he gets into this, verse 3. I hoped that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. That's what we want, right? Lord, help me grow, and this is how I think you're going to do it, and this is what I think you're going to do. You're going to subdue my sins, you're going to give me rest. And then sometimes the Lord answers like this. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, humbled my heart and laid me low. Lord, why is this, I trembling cried, wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answered prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayst find thy all in me. Our greatest good is to be made like Christ. Our greatest good is to glorify God by our trusting obedience and submission to him. And when he chooses to answer that prayer, Lord, make me more like the Lord Jesus Christ, and he chooses to do it through difficulty and hardship, at that point, we continue to entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly and knows exactly what it is that he's doing and exactly every single minute detail of our lives. What I found very interesting was this. That same word used for flog in John 19:1, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, is used again, but later on in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, say this, as the believers are being exhorted, as we are being exhorted, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises or flogs every son whom he receives. Does it seem that way to you, that the Lord's hand of discipline on your life is so heavy and so hard, it feels like the chastisement is like you're being flogged, like you're being whipped? Sometimes the Lord does that in our lives for our good. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 30 says this, blows that wound cleanse away evil. Strokes make clean the innermost parts. Times have you been disciplined by the Lord and you feel like he's the work is so deep and so internal in the innermost parts of you. That's where the Lord is working. That's where he's purifying us. Strokes make clean the innermost parts. When we read, and this is one of our, I think, verses that when we come into parenthood, we read and we memorize and we seek to implement Proverbs 22:15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Beloved, who are you? Are you not God's child? Is that just a verse for parenting? And you and your children, or is that not a verse for you to see as the child yourself? That the Lord disciplines us. Is folly not bound up in your heart? Does not the rod of discipline drive it far from us? And this is what he does. You want to be like Christ? Do you? Is that really your greatest good? Do we realize how unlike Christ we are and the work that God needs to do in us and the cleansing and how deep that cleansing needs to go within us to make us like him? But him never doing it from a position of like getting even or retribution or, anything like that. It's like it's pure discipline out of his love for you. Because he sees your greatest good to make you most like Jesus. And he will accomplish that great good in your life. But it takes deep cleansing and discipline at times to make that happen. So I return at the end now to the question I began with. What's your definition of the good life? What's your greatest good? Do you want to be made like him? Beloved, then you must be a partaker with him in every way. But he will help us, doesn't he? And he does it out of his love and his mercy. It is, beloved, it is an act of grace for him to discipline us and cleanse us deeply. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your word. And as our eyes are set upon our Lord, we see what it is that he endured, not only for our salvation, our justification, but what does it mean to be a partaker with Christ, to be made like him, to become like him in his suffering, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead, like the Apostle Paul would say in Philippians 3. Lord, we do want to be like you. And in your mercy, you know how to bring that about. As you cleanse us and you wash us and you purify us, protect us, Lord, from viewing you in any other light other than a light of righteousness and goodness and love and justice. And working out that which you know is good for us. And in those times of difficulty, when your purifying work in our lives is so difficult, it's so hard, and it seems to be unbearable, may we entrust ourselves to you, Lord. Humble submission and trust to you working in our lives. And dare I say, for our good and for your glory, we do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would please stand, we will sing our last song together.